I know on Reformation Sunday when Pastor Jason was here, he always had a sermon about a reformer from history. But I don't have that level of finesse yet, so. But justification by faith alone is the hallmark of the Reformation and the foundation of all the Reformed churches. And so that's what the sermon's about this morning. Shall we pray for the blessing and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit? Father, your word is holy and your word is true. Your word is a picture of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. Grant this morning, Holy Spirit, the enlightenment that our hearts and minds require to accept the words of Scripture and faith. May these words comfort us if we need comforting, encourage us if we need encouraging, and convict us if we need convicting. Clear our minds from distraction and set our hearts on fire. Amen. The passage this morning for scripture reading is Romans 3, verses 10 to 26. Hear now the words of the Apostle Paul. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of bitterness and curses. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Remember when crime dramas were all the thing? When there was like 20 different versions of NCIS on TV at the same time? People love crime dramas. They love to see how the story unfolds. They love to see how the investigators put all the pieces together. They love to see the lawyers make their cases, and they love to see justice being served. But how many of those same people would like the focal point of the crime, like to be the focal point of that crime drama? How many people would like to be the defendant? See, we like these dramas when we're watching them from the outside, when the verdict, guilty or free, has no real bearing on our lives. But that's not the case in our passage this morning. For 3.5 chapters in the book of Romans, Paul has been laying out what theologians call God's legal case against humanity. Humanity is on trial. And why shouldn't we be? We put God on trial all the time. We read the scriptures and then decide if we agree with what God says. And if we don't like what the scriptures say, or they contradict an understanding we have, or a worldview that we have developed, then we judge the words of God to be wrong. We judge God all the time. And our passage this morning is God's closing argument on his trial. And this is not the first time that humanity and God have judged each other. We have put God on trial in the past, and God has responded. Remember the words of God to Job in chapter 38, verse 1 to 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me." Picture a courtroom where Paul is God's prosecuting attorney, and humanity is the defendant. Humanity, since the fall, has held the position that it's basically good. And if there's a God who created us, we can't possibly be so bad that he doesn't love us. I mean, let's be honest. Look at the good things we've done. The good things we do for the poor, for the sick. What about all the humanitarian efforts that we do? Feels like a pretty good defense. And yet, the case Paul makes on behalf of God is that all the good things humanity does are not just bad, but they're actually offensive to God. And this seems to go against our basic common sense. How can the good humanity does be offensive to God? Article 24 of the Belgic Confession addresses this when it says about our works before salvation, "So works within people that apart from justifying faith, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned." There is no such thing as good works in God's eyes outside of those being done of saving faith. And the real kicker here is that not only are the things we do offensive to God, but humanity itself is offensive to God. Belgic Confession, Article 15 says, "Sin is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. And so, being on trial, we'd better know what the charges are." And Paul, in verses 10 to 18, writes, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is pretty damning evidence that God's prosecutor lays out regarding where humanity stands before God. And this compilation of arguments from the Old Testament scriptures. As we sort of shrink in our seats, Paul continues the assault on God's behalf. He continues, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Verse 19 and 20 explain that the law of God serves as a judgment against not just the Jews, but all of humanity. And that because of sin, no human can be justified because of the law. This is also why in most Reformed churches, the law is read every Sunday morning. It's to remind all of us that we have fallen short of any personal righteousness. The Greek word Paul uses to mean "will be justified" is a passive indicative, which is a form that indicates it will never happen. And if Paul says no being will be justified in his sight, being God's, then it seems like we are pretty much screwed. For what other way is there for us to righteousness other than keeping the law? Did you know this is how we're seen by God? This accusation from God is just not for people outside the church, but it's also for people sitting in the church right now. Does it make you feel a bit uncomfortable? A little scared, maybe? Do you feel the weight of despair creeping on your hearts? God's case against humanity started back in the Garden of Eden. According to Genesis, before humanity fell, we were good and pleasing before God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. But after Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast from the presence of the Lord. The Hebrew word for cast actually means hurled. Adam and Eve were hurled out of God's presence. Why were they hurled? Because they became offensive to the presence of God. As with anything, though, in order for something to change, we need to assess the situation honestly in our hearts and actually want our status to change. If you do not think yourself of the way Paul describes in verses 10 to 20, then this sermon has nothing for you. But Calvin did. Luther did. Martin Luther, when he was a monk, knew he could never live a life pious enough to satisfy the demands of a holy God and grew to hate that God. Luther writes, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." He further stated, "I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." Paul, after relentlessly driving humanity and us into a state of broken despair, continues with one glorious word that is a tiny glimmer of hope, and that word is "but." All through Paul's letters and epistles, the little word "but" is a game changer. Relentless finger pointing for 3.5 chapters, and all of a sudden, he raises that same finger in the air and says, "but." Listen to verse 21 and 26, to 26. "But now, the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." These first 14 verses of our text read like a roller coaster ride. It starts off in verse 9, and it continues to pick up speed, hurling down faster and faster to total despair, and then with the word "but," it launches back up in hope just before it slows down with verse 26. Even when God presents an unwinnable legal case against us, God himself also provides us with the solution. In verse 21, Paul says, "but now," meaning since Christ was crucified. "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law." There's an amazing interplay here. Our freedom from the penalty of the law is absolute compliance to the law, which we cannot do. And so the righteousness the law requires can only be found outside of those condemned by the law. Christ is righteous, so there was no need for him to pay the price of the law. And so what Paul is explaining in verse 23 and 24 is that Christ traded our eternal punishment for his righteousness straight across. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace," being God's, "as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The righteousness of Christ, which is apart from the law, can also satisfy the law. See, justice and love are not two conflicting attributes, but they actually work together. And so what God has done through Jesus is fully in line with God's own nature. The same prosecutor who tells us that we are doomed says that without conflicting God's own nature or undermining the law that judges us, God justifies believers through faith in Jesus Christ. This faith is given to us as a gift, or what the Bible calls through grace, because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Article 20 of the Belgic Confession confirms this when it reads, "We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent the Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed, in order to bear in the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice towards his Son, who was charged with our sin." I'm not sure if this chain of events is still a little foggy, so I'll explain it a little more plainly. Christ chose to trade his righteousness for our penalty of eternal punishment. This choice is the grace that grants us the faith to believe we need his righteousness in order to be right with God. Faith cannot be possible without this gracious gift. And therefore, because of our faith, which is really a gift tied to a gift, we can have the right standing before God. It's simply incredible. I do want to touch on the word grace for a minute. It's probably one of the most misused words in modern Christianity. Grace in our modern churches can mean many things. It's often used in the same way a joker is used as a wild card in a game of Rummy or a game of Uno. In some churches, the word grace can mean to be nice. Other times it means to look past an offense. Sometimes it's used as a way to avoid confrontation. Grace is assumed to be and is often used as a verb. How many churches and preachers today have this same mindset? They're much subtler about it, but they openly deny that God punishes sinners. God hates the sin, not the sinner, we've been told. It's really the same thing, just a little more passive. But this statement is false. According to Paul, God hates the sin and the sinner. Who God loves is the repentant sinner, the one who hates the sin inside themselves, the one who understands their sin is offensive to God. This is the person who the Lord loves, because this person is the one who will turn to Christ for salvation. So what is the biblical definition of grace? Grace, or charis, it's a noun. Grace in biblical terms is defined as the unmerited, freely given favor and kindness of God towards humanity, especially in the context of salvation. Grace is a state of being bestowed on believers. We live in a state of grace. Grace as a noun has a very different meaning than grace as a verb, and they're not interchangeable. Think about it. If a brother or sister in Christ is living or sinning openly against God and his law, and rather than talk to them in love, we say, "Oh, just give them grace," what we're actually saying is, the unmerited kindness that we are giving to our sinning brother and sister is to let them continue in the situation that offends God and will cost them their soul. Is this the same grace that God gave to us? To let us continue in the sinful nature that we were in? No. The grace we are given by God is exactly the opposite. Now we know the chain of events that I explained earlier, that Christ chose to trade his righteousness for our penalty, and that his choice is the grace that grants us the faith to believe we need his righteousness in order to be right with God. But we also need to know why we were given the gift in a gift. Paul says in verse 26, "It was to show his," or God's, "righteousness at the present time, so that he, being God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I'll say it one more time. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he, being God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of the action is by God for his glory. Justification is literally not about us at all, but it is for us. The whole point of God being both just and the justifier is to restore the glory to himself that humanity tarnished. That's it. The fall of humanity really was about stolen glory. But because of the love that Christ has for us, we are given the benefit of the glory that Christ restored to the Father. Think of that for a minute. That is what grace really is. God was gracious to Luther, just as he is to us. And once the scales were removed from Luther's eyes, he later wrote, "At last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night, there I began to understand the righteousness of God as that by which the righteous man lives by the gift of God, namely faith. At this I felt myself straightway born again, and to have entered through the open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, the whole face of Scripture was changed." He later reflected that this revelation was so profound that it felt like the gates of paradise opened up before him, and with tears of joy, he strode through. The immeasurable joy of Luther, Paul, and many other Christians, beloved, can be ours if we first truly believe that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and that we feel this in our souls, and realize that we are truly helpless to escape the full wrath of that angry God. This reality should stab us fatally in the heart and lift our tear-filled eyes to the cross of our Savior for his righteousness, which he freely gives to each one of us. If we reach out with a trembling hand to grasp hold of just a hem of Christ's blood-soaked garment, God the Father will accept the righteousness of Christ in place of our sin, and we are healed. The judge declares us justified, not guilty. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, is the trumpet blast of the Reformation, which for 500 years continues to call believers out of the bondage of sin, away from the failure of their works, to a life of joy and peace in Christ with God. This needs to be heard in Ebenezer. It needs to be heard by our kids, our friends, our family, our neighbors and co-workers. It needs to be heard by the world around us. All people need to hear the joyful blast of the gospel trumpet. They need to be told that those who call on the name of the Lord in faith are declared righteous before God once and for all. Now, this is just the beginning. There are responsibilities that come from our justified state, fruits that if we are justified spring forth that are evidence of our justified state. But for now, beloved, remember this phrase. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the trumpet song that calls believers to the King. Amen. Shall we pray? Holy Father, we cannot believe that you have provided for us a way to be made right with you. We do not deserve it. The cost to you was incredible, and it was not yours to pay. If we were given the choice, we would reject it. Your grace towards us is something that we cannot fathom. Your love for us is beyond measure and comprehension. Who are we that you are mindful of us? May we always live a life of gratitude that reflects to the world around us and each other our right standing with you. Amen.